I encourage you to turn to your Bibles to Revelation 4 and also to the notes if you have them at hand there. And I've entitled this evening, Heaven's Throne Room. John has been given by the Lord letters to the seven churches in Asia. And while there were some encouragements in those letters, there was much to discourage, as the Lord has spoken of how some of the churches would be persecuted in the church. One church had lost its first love. In others, there was compromise in regards to their beliefs and practice. In another church, there was terrible lukewarmness. And in another church, despite a lot of outward activity, there was spiritual deadness. And in many ways, those seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3 speak of what the church is like throughout all generations. And as John would think of these things, as well as the fact that he was now on exile on the island of Patmos, how could he face the future with optimism? And we have to ask, as we sometimes look at the spiritual state of our own lives, sometimes the discouraging state of things in our families and our community, sometimes the terrible apathy towards God within our church. Sometimes we need to ask the same question. How can we face the future with optimism? And the answer to that is found in the first verse of here in chapter 4. John says, "After this I looked, and behold, the door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" The voice which sounded like a trumpet was the same voice we read about in chapter 1. It is the commanding voice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here John is given this invitation to look into heaven. And it's by John having a glimpse of heaven that he will begin to see things differently. Through seeing this other reality, no matter how things might appear on earth, John will be able to look to the future with great hope and confidence. And so is the same for you and for me. We can be discouraged by what we see around us. We can be discouraged by what we see in our own life, our families, our churches, our community. But it was when we accept this invitation from Jesus to look into heaven, things will look differently. The reality of heaven is something glorious. And in many ways, it's something that is indescribable. But by using this pictorial language, we receive here a little glimpse to enlighten our minds, to warm our hearts, and to renew our wills in the service of our Savior. Now, the first thing we see there in this picture of heaven is the throne of heaven. That's what strikes John first as he considers heaven. The throne at the very center and the one who was sitting on it. Now, the word throne is very important here. Indeed, in chapter 4, there are only 11 verses, but within those 11 verses, the word throne is mentioned 13 times. And the significance of the throne is that it points to the rule of God. And no matter how things might appear to John on earth, he's being reminded there is this great God, this glorious God, who rules over all. There is one whose rule is absolute. And even as John faces the struggles of earth, he's encouraged by the truth that even then the Almighty is ruling. Even when he thought of a church like Laodicea, which was lukewarm, or the church at Sardis, which was dead, or even as he thought of him suffering in Patmos, he's reminded, God rules, God's in charge, this God who's working out his plan. Psalm 2 tells us that the one who's enthroned in heaven laughs with scorn at the thought of those who think they can rebel against God and break his rule. God laughs, isn't that amazing? At the thought of people thinking they can take God on and win. We need to remember that. When we get discouraged by the godlessness and the sin that's around there, God laughs at those who think they can scorn him and win. So having mentioned the throne, John then goes on in verse 3 to describe the one who's upon it. And God is described here as being like precious stones. God, in many ways, can't be described. God is indescribable. And in this chapter, the word like is repeated again. God is something like, he can't exactly get across what God truly is. But these stones are used, I believe, to describe certain qualities which God has. The jasper, the transparent stone, rather like a diamond. The pure and clear jasper speaks of the purity, the holiness of God. He is the Holy One, the one of great splendor, the one who lives in unapproachable light. The sardis or carnelian was a blood-red stone, speaks of the inflexibility and uncompromising character of God's justice, speaks also of the fierceness of his wrath. The rainbow like an emerald, and that certainly is a confusing description. The rainbow speaks of God's covenant and the gods who makes these covenant promises that he keeps. And so as God rules in purity and God rules in justice, he's a God who will keep his promises to his people. Emerald. We know emerald is a green stone. It's generally understood to speak of peace, of rest. The most restful of all colors. And as we think of these stones, as we think of this rainbow, they describe for us how God rules from his throne. The clear jasper reminds us that God's rule is pure and holy. The sardis reminds us that God's rule is governed by perfect justice and righteousness. The rainbow reminds us how God's rule is controlled by the promises he makes in his word, the promises particularly to his people. And the green emerald speaks of how God's rule is about to bring ultimately to his people peace and rest. Now you think to a people who are suffering, a people who are being persecuted, what a message this is. This God who rules in such a perfect and wonderful way and for the sake of his people. The description of this throne has a lot of similarity to the vision that Ezekiel had many centuries earlier. Let me just read from Ezekiel 1. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the color of amber and the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. There is a majesty. There is a splendor. There is a glory around the throne of God which is beyond description, beyond what we can fully understand. In verse 5 here in Revelation 4 it says, from the throne came flashes of lightnings and rumblings and peals of thunder. That reminds me of the time the Ten Commandments were given at Mount Sinai, and the Lord's presence was recognized by the smoke, the fire, the thunder, the lightning. The whole place shook. And all this is trying to get across to us, this truth of the awesomeness of God. That this God is on a level far above us, far beyond anything that we can imagine. Verse 5 speaks of the thunder, of the lightning. And then it goes on and says about how there were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. The seven lamps to a Jew would have reminded them of the seven-armed lampstand in the temple, which symbolizes the Holy Spirit bringing light to God's people. Seven spirits means the spirit of perfection. That's what the number seven stands for in the book of Revelation. And here we have a God who shines light and wants to give light to a people who are struggling. And when we are going through difficult days, the answer primarily, the answer ultimately, is to go to God's word and let him shine light into our situation to bring the hope that we need. But before we leave this throne, there's one more thing for us to notice at the beginning of verse 6. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And the crystal surely speaks of purity. A crystal sea between people and God speaks of how God is surrounded by holiness. God is surrounded by purity. Sinful man cannot approach this God. You cannot approach him. It's like us thinking that somehow we could fly to the sun and get anywhere near to the sun. God cannot allow sin into his presence. There's this great gulf between God, who is holy, and sinners who are unclean. It speaks indeed of how God is a God that we can only approach if something happens to us. And as I said to the boys and girls, for the Jewish believers, as I think of this sea before the throne of God, their thoughts would have gone to the temple. Listen to how that bath, that laver, is described in 1 Kings 7. It'll be on the screen. And he made the sea of cast bronze. Notice how it's described as a sea. Sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. That bath held approximately 12,000 gallons of water. That's a big bath, and was used as ceremonial washing. So you can understand, as you think of this sea of glass before the throne, this was what it's saying there at the temple was, before you can come into God's presence, before you can come into the holy place, before you can come into the Holy of Holies, you have to be washed. You have to be made clean. And of course, like everything in the Bible, this is the point is to Jesus. We can only approach God, we can approach this holy God, only through being washed by the blood of Christ. Only through the cleansing which he brings us at Calvary. And that's not just a message for us about first coming to be saved and becoming Christians. That's a message for us as we want to continue to have fellowship with Christ and to have fellowship as we serve him and worship him. We can only ever approach God, even if we've been Christian for many years, again by trusting in the cleansing of Christ to bring us into his presence. We can't come and worship this God in any casual or any thoughtless way. We can only come to this God when we're washed, when we're made clean in our mind and our hearts. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, Psalm 24 reminds us. So there we have, first of all, that's our first point, the throne of heaven. And then we see the inhabitants of heaven in the second point. The first inhabitants we meet are the 24 elders in verse 4. The 24 elders, a significant number. It would speak of the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, representing the Old Testament church, and the 12 apostles, representing the leaders of the New Testament church. So it's the leaders of the people of God. In a sense, they're representative of all the people of God. They're dressed in white, which speaks of purity and cleansing. Revelation 7 later on speaks of how those who are dressed in white represents those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now here's a wonderful thing. The 24 elders are described as being on thrones as well, which speaks of them being given authority to rule. It speaks of how God's plan for his original creation now being fulfilled. Adam was given authority to rule and have dominion over creation. That rule was broken, that rule was distorted when we fell into sin. And that's why, instead of ruling perfectly over creation, we have a creation that rebels against us. And try and grow anything, try and plant anything in the ground, we know that full well. But here in this world to come, there, mankind will have perfect rule with Christ over all creation. All will be in harmony. Paul in 2 Timothy 2 says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. reigning is an important aspect of heavenly reward. The thrones the elders are on, the crowns on their heads, speak of them reigning with Christ. In Luke 19, in the parable of the minas, Jesus speaks of how the faithful servants who earn more money with their share, they'll be placed in charge of 10 or 5 cities as a reward for their faithfulness. The reward of faithfulness is greater responsibility in serving the Lord. Now, that's not just true in heaven. One of the greatest privileges as believers is to be able to serve the Lord. And if we're faithful in serving the Lord in little things, he will give us greater privilege in serving him in bigger things. But the greatest privilege of serving will be in the world to come. You know, in the world to come, we will be active, we'll be busy. Now, I don't understand all the ways, but we will be busy serving the Lord. It'll not be a service that we'll ever be tired of. It's not a service that we'll ever begrudge. It's a service that we will delight in. It'll be the most wonderful joy and blessing that we can have. In 1 Corinthians, Paul, when he responds to the situation of a believer taking another believer to court, he says to them, like, why are you doing this? Can you not sort this out by yourselves? He gives an amazing reason as to why they should judge these matters themselves. He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, how are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? He says, you don't understand what you're destined for. And you know, when we have struggles in our families, when we have struggles in our church, and we can't sort them out, we need to be encouraged to sort them out because our destiny is to rule and to judge with Christ if we are believers. In heaven, there will be an amazing reward and privilege given to believers to rule and to judge. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. In 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. The believers in heaven will be reigning. We will be ruling with Christ. What a privilege. And this is not some, as it were, false rule like Her Majesty the Queen. Yes, she's got a rule, but in a sense she doesn't rule. The ruling in heaven will be a real ruling for God's people. Talk about a rags-to-riches story. This is the greatest one we'll ever be. When we're brought from the rags of our sin and brought to reign with Christ in the riches of glory. So we have the 24 elders, and then secondly, we have the 4 living creatures. Now these 4 living creatures are some form of angelic being. Each had 6 wings, which is similar to the seraph spoken of in Isaiah 6, who he saw around the throne of God. One like a lion, one is like an ox, one like a man, and one is like an eagle. Now, here's an interesting thing. There is a saying of Jewish rabbis which says this: the mightiest among the birds is the eagle. The mightiest among the domestic animals is the bull. The mightiest among the beasts is the lion. And the mightiest among all is man. So that was a saying that existed even at that time among Jewish rabbis. And so what we have here is the best and the strongest of creation giving the Lord the praise that is due to his name. And it reminds us again that the world was made for the glory of God. And now God is saying to it that the very best of creation is giving him the honor he deserves. All that has been given breath exists to the glory and honor of God. And the fact that these 4 creatures, which symbolize the mightiest creatures on earth, bow before the throne, it shows that heaven is a place where all are perfectly under the rule of God. Heaven is a place where there is nothing in rebellion. Now, what is the significance of these creatures being covered with eyes all around? I don't know. I haven't found a good answer to that. Possibly, as their task is to lead the praise of heaven. It speaks of how they can know and see God's greatness more than any other creature, possibly. I don't know. We can only really guess. But the thing we do know is that these creatures are overawed by God's greatness. Now you think of this. These are angelic creatures. You think of Matthew 28, which describes the resurrection and the angels came, that the Roman soldiers, who were tough men, fell down as dead men in front of the angels. Here we see angelic creatures, these great and awesome angelic creatures. If we saw them, we would fall down with amazement at these creatures. These creatures, who are so amazing, live in constant amazement of God. So much so, they never stop singing his praise. And if our hearts are not filled with praise day by day, we are failing to see the greatness of God. And this brings us to our final point, which is the praise of heaven in verses 8 to 11. It is very important that we take time to consider the worship of heaven to teach us how we should worship. The worship of heaven is where we need to look, because there we have worship that is perfect and unspoiled by sin. Now let's think of this. Let's think first of all of the praise of the four living creatures. Look there at verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings and full of eyes all around and within, and day and night never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now the fervent, the constant praise here focuses on God. Now that may be a very simple point, but it needs to be emphasized again and again. At times, a lot of our praise can be self-centered. We can be too self-focused. What can I get out of this service? What can I get from going to this meeting? That's the wrong way to think. It's this God who deserves the honor and praise. What can I give to God? What can I give to honor his name? That should be our focus. That should be the agenda of our lives day by day. Now, the praise of the angels here focuses on three things about God. First of all, on God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. I'm sure you understand that in the Hebrew language, there was no such thing as a superlative, big, bigger, biggest. They didn't have that. They couldn't say holy, holier, holiest. So what they did was they repeated the word. And so by saying holy, 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 they're saying God is the holiest. God's holiness is on a different level. God's purity, God's splendor, God's majesty, God's greatness is so far beyond us. God is set apart from us. He's removed from us. May God forgive us when so often we bring God down to be more like us. God is more glorious than words can ever describe. Secondly, God's power. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's almighty. He's all powerful. All strength comes from him alone. He is the source of all life. In this world, the battle between God and Satan is not a battle between two superpowers that are nearly equal. Any power that Satan has been given to him by God, and only for a moment, only for a time. God is sovereign. God is powerful. God rules over everything. So God is honored for his holiness, for his power, and thirdly, for his eternal nature, who was and is to come. God is eternal. He's always been there. He will always be there. He'll never change because he is perfect. In the book of Revelation, there are many beasts and strange creatures which come and attack the people of God, who come and they go, but God remains the same, ever constant, ever ruling, ever receiving the praise he deserves. And so the praise of the angelic creatures focuses on the characteristics of God's greatness. Now the praise of these creatures causes a reaction. Look there at verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Now let's look here at the praise of the 24 elders. First of all, it focuses on God's worthiness. The elders humbly acknowledge that the Lord alone is worthy of praise and adoration. They cast their golden crowns down, which speaks of the rewards for their faithfulness and service. That's what the crowns speak of. And they cast their crowns down because they want none of the focus and none of the attention to be on themselves. The Lord alone is worthy. Even though they have done good deeds on earth for which they've been rewarded, they realize that any good has come from God. God has worked in them to create this. God's grace has produced this within them. God alone should receive the honor and the praise. God alone should be at the center of all attention. And secondly, their praise focuses on God as creator. Verse 11, "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." In chapter 5, if you read on, you'll see that the praise of heaven there focuses on God's work, God's act of redemption. But here, first of all, it focuses on creation. The elders acknowledge that everything that has been made by God and for God. He is the giver of all life, and all creation owes him homage, owes him praise. Yes, we think of how Christians should praise God for his salvation, but people who aren't Christians should praise God, the Creator, who has given them life. The praise of heaven, we can therefore say it's a praise that is enthusiastic. It's a praise which is wholehearted. It's a praise that is God-centered, God-focused, God-glorifying. And the goal of our lives should be that we become more and more God-centered, God-focused, God-glorifying. That our lives will be lives of energetic and constant praise to our God. Who he is, what he has done. And as that happens, as we grow in our knowledge of God, as we grow in praise for God, then we're becoming more and more prepared for heaven's glory. John Flavel was a Puritan, and he says, "When the corn is nearly ripe, it bows the head and stoops lower than it was when it was green. When the people of God are ripe for heaven, they grow more humble and self-denying." Can I ask you as I close, are you growing in love of God? Are you growing in sense of awe at God? Is your desire more and more in life that God would be glorified, that God would be honored? Not that the attention be on you, but the attention will be on God, that you'd live your life, that you'd pray, that you'd speak for the glory, the honor of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word, and we just pray that indeed that in our lives there would be this God-centeredness. Forgive us, Father, when so often we're self-centered and self-focused. Forgive us when that's true of us as individuals. Forgive us for when that's true of us as churches. Forgive us as Kirk sessions and committees, we've taken decisions which are that for the good of people rather than thinking primarily for the glory of God. Lord, may it be the passion of our hearts to give God the glory, the honor, the praise. Father, we think of the words of John the Baptist as he spoke of Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. And Lord, in our lives, may Jesus increase. May he take more and more of our thinking, more and more of the focus. And may the thoughts of ourself decrease. Lord, help us to be Christ-centered, Christ-focused in all we do. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name.